Chapter 26 and verse 31. That's page 996 if you're using the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, good morning, everyone. If I can add my welcome to that of Hughes, it's great to see you here, especially if you are visiting. A welcome on behalf of everyone here at the church. It's good to see you here today. And do come and say hello at the end of the service. It would be great to be able to meet you personally and find out a little bit more about yourselves. And if we can tell you anything about City Church to help you, we'd love to do that as well. Well, let's pray as we come to these solemn words this morning. We are indeed on holy ground as we wrestle with the great mysteries of the gospel. That we remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Gethsemane, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall." And we ask and pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit those words would be words for us this morning, that we would be those who watch, who pay careful attention to what we hear, and by your Spirit seek your help to live as your disciples, that we would be those who acknowledge Jesus and love the one who has first loved us. Amen. Well, one of the privileges of being a parent to a 7-year-old is I get to go to various school plays and productions. At Rufus's school this last Christmas, the star of the nativity play was quite literally the star. The story told of how the star was chosen to be the particular star that would guide the wise men to the stable. We discovered by way of this play that the star wasn't the biggest star, and the star wasn't the brightest star, but the star that was chosen was the bravest star. And so, despite being full of insecurity and doubts, this star was chosen to shine for Jesus. We were then told, really through the way of the next song, that that for all of us, our role is to sparkle and glisten. Whoever you are, you can shine for God. Well, pop psychology gets everywhere, doesn't it? From school nativity plays to the magazines you read in your lunch hour at work, to the seminars that you're required to attend in the workplace, to the TV chat shows that we find ourselves watching. Oprah has famously said, "Let your light shine within you so that it can shine on someone else Let your light shine. She said, when I look at the future, it's so bright, it burns my eyes. Well, that's the pop psychology of the highest paid celebrity on TV. You see, there really is a long line of people just waiting to tell you that you're something special. Everywhere you go, people are waiting to tell you that. And of course, you and I love to hear it too, don't we? We love it for someone to tell us there's a hero inside us just waiting to get out. The problem is, with this kind of message, is that reality kicks in sooner or later. And I often get a nasty reminder that what is going on inside of me is actually not all that heroic at all. See, the Bible is a lot more honest about the human condition, who we are really, what we are really capable of doing. The Bible's a lot more honest about our faults and our failings. And the reality, as you read through the pages of the Bible, is from beginning to end, people who love Jesus fail him. Moses failed to enter the promised land. David fell into his adultery and murder. And we read this morning of those disciples of Jesus, chosen by Jesus, loved by Jesus, closest to Jesus, who deserted him and even denied him at his absolute time of need. People who love Jesus, really love Jesus, sometimes fall. And although the Bible might be honest, churches, and maybe particularly evangelical churches, are not good at recognizing that. We're better at pretending that everything is sorted. And whether we quite mean it or not, it's easy for us to turn the message of Christianity into a morality tale, which sounds a little bit like this: Jesus has done this for you, now you go and do that for him. And woe betide you if you mess it up. Our message to one another becomes something like, Jesus didn't fail you, so you make sure you don't fail him. Of course, we don't deliberately try to set out to turn the gospel from grace into law, but there is little room in a church for failure, isn't there? And of course, the problem is that deep down we know that our Christian lives are not as sorted as we're expected to evidence. I'm just not always living the Christian life that I ought to be. Well, I wonder whether you ever find your sin catching you out. Are you just ever that little bit shocked by what you're capable of thinking and feeling and doing? Well, this morning's passage, I hope, will come as something of an antidote to the pretense that now we're Christians, everything should be all right. You see, your sin will trouble you, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way through, and sometimes it will surprise you, just as it surprised Peter. He's not the only Christian to have wept bitterly over a fall. So this morning, we're going to look at a man who loved Jesus and failed him. But more importantly, we're going to look at a man called Jesus who loved Peter and served him and suffered for him and was faithful to him. Not only did Peter fall, but Jesus knew that Peter would fall, and he loved him. So we're going to start with the failure of Peter. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 26. If you have closed your Bible, it's on page 996, 997. And we start really with a failure of Peter because of a misplaced confidence. It's the night before Jesus' death. And having eaten the Last Supper together, we looked at that last week, Jesus and his disciples have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells them, doesn't he, right at the start of this passage in verse 31, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And what is Peter's response? Well, it's to immediately say, no, Jesus, you've got that bit wrong. Peter's quite prone to correcting Jesus on his theology. He's done it before. And he says, verse 33, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Once again, Peter corrects Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. You see, the passage shows just that Jesus is more perceptive about human nature than we are. We're so unwilling to recognize our own weakness. The former boxer Chris Eubank once said, I have no vices. I am a hero. Go and look it up in a dictionary and you will find a picture of me. Peter's boast is pretty much the same. Others may let you down, Jesus, but never me. That's a risky thing to say, isn't it? Because it's a misplaced confidence in his own abilities. Peter just didn't know his own weakness. And as a result, he couldn't hear what Jesus was saying to him. Well, I wonder where your confidence is placed right at the start this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian here at all. Maybe you're just looking in to Christianity. And you think, well, my life is in some sense a life where I'm pretty confident that I can live the kind of life that God will be pleased with. Is your confidence in yourself? Well, if that is the case, then you need to pay careful attention to Jesus, because he says that's misplaced. You cannot live a life that is pleasing to God. We'll look a little bit more at that as we see why Jesus came in a moment. But maybe you're a Christian here and you're confident of your own abilities. Maybe you're thinking, well, he or she may be a non-Christian, but I'm pretty sure I can win them for Christ. You're moving to a new town or a new city and you've not thought what churches are there or what might be awaiting you. And you just think, I'm pretty sure that all would be well, all will be fine. I'm a Christian, I'm going on strong. I can't tell you, but I'm sure Hugh would say the same, of the number of Christians I've spoken to who've gone with that kind of a misplaced confidence to a new job in a new place in a new town, just assuming everything's going to be fine, only to think, hang on a minute. Where are the Bible teaching churches here? Where are my Christian friends here? Who's going to keep me trusting the Lord in a new environment like this? Well, Jesus' response in verse 38 to the disciples and their imminent desertion is to pray, isn't it? Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. We move from the failings of Peter and a misplaced confidence to the faithfulness of Jesus. That's our second point this morning. And his humble submission. What we're going to see all the way through this passage is the contrast constantly between the failings of those who follow Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus himself. Nowhere in the whole of Scripture do we get a better insight into what the cross is all about than in the Garden of Gethsemane. If Christianity is completely new for you, then I want you to see that what Jesus does here is not only tell us that he knows he's coming to die, but he explains why he's coming to die. And I hope you notice that firstly, Jesus is not a fanatic with a death wish. Despite his repeated announcements that he's coming to die, which he's said at least four times in the gospel before this point, he doesn't have a death wish. He's deeply distressed at the thought of his own death. Nor is he a stoic who simply faces death with a smile of resignation. Spike Milligan's tombstone apparently reads, I told you I was ill. Comedian Alexis Sale says he'd like to have the words, surely there's been some kind of mistake on his. See, some people just try and laugh in the face of death. But Jesus is neither fanatical nor stoical. but he seems to be experiencing a kind of sorrow that is killing him. And the question is, why at this point does Jesus seem to falter? Many Christians have been martyred and gone to their deaths with extraordinary braveness. Why is it that so many of Jesus' followers seem to have died better deaths than Jesus? Well, the answer is because Jesus is going to go through something and experience something that no human being ever will. Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but yours." Verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Verse 44, "He left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing." So each time he prays about a cup. And if you know your Bibles, because the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible, you'll get a knowledge of what Jesus is describing. So Psalm 75 and verse 8 has these words, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup, full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Isaiah 51 and verse 22, "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken you out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." What was troubling Jesus was not the thought of dying. What was troubling Jesus was the thought of bearing God's judgment on sin. You see, Jesus is not worrying, albeit we might say he had good reason to worry, at the tortures that lay ahead of him. The agonies of being flogged within an inch of his life, his torture and execution. Actually, the Gospels say very little about Jesus' anguish over those things. They actually pass over them really quite quickly when you get to them in the Gospels. But it's here that we understand that what is troubling Jesus is the thought of bearing God's wrath against sin. The sins of the world being borne on his shoulders. See, we read in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was the thought of that wrath that led Jesus to say, "Is there another way? If it is possible," verse 35. "If it is not possible," verse 39. You see, if you struggle with the idea of, aren't there other ways to God? Surely there must be other ways to God apart from Christianity. Look, Gethsemane is the one place in all of the world where you would never say, there must be another way. I'm sure God doesn't mind as long as you're devout in your religion. You don't have to be a Christian. Can you say that in Gethsemane? As Jesus is sorrowful to the point of death, crying out, "Is there another way?" And finding, of course, that there is not. And Jesus in Gethsemane is the one person in all the world that you would never say to him, "I'm sure God doesn't mind, as long as you're sincere in your religion." Because Jesus is going through hell on earth for us. Jesus stayed in Gethsemane because he was determined to do the faithful work that God the Father had given him to do. He's not struggling over his own sin. He's struggling over your sin and my sin and what it will cost him to bear it for you and for me. And at the time when Jesus most needs the support of his friends, the threefold repetition is there that Jesus prays and his disciples sleep. Even in these verses, even in that little cameo, we're reminded that salvation is all of God and not of us. His disciples slept as he suffered. It's all of God from beginning to end, isn't it? As Jesus finished praying, Judas, note one of the 12, arrives. And the leaders of Israel have found that opportunity that they'd been waiting for. In the cover of darkness, without crowds to disturb them, to find where Jesus was and to grab him, to arrest him, to try him, to kill him. And of course, Jesus refuses to resist. Isaiah 53 again says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as Peter draws his sword, Jesus quietly says, I have 72,000 angels at my disposal. Angels are warriors of light. They're frightening things. One angel is enough to cause men to fall to the ground in terror. Jesus said, I could just click my fingers, 72,000 angels would be here. 12 legions. But that's not how it's meant to be. And Jesus remains faithful to the last. And then, of course, we return to the failure of Peter. Verse 56, all the disciples deserted him and fled. To a man they promised to stand with Jesus, and to a man they fled. You see, your sins will surprise you, and they will surprise you in surprising ways. J.C. Rahe says, let us notice of these verses in the last place how little Christians know the weaknesses of their own hearts until they are tried. Of the disciples, Rahe says, they forgot their confident assertions made a few hours before. They forgot that they declared their willingness to die with their master. They forgot everything but the danger that stared them in the face. The fear of death overcame them. They forsook him and fled. Well, how many of us, as professing Christians, have found our weakness in surprising places and in surprising ways? How many of us have promised that we will never be ashamed of Jesus? And yet, Ryle says, we come away from the communion table, or the striking sermon, or the Christian meeting, full of zeal and love, and ready to say to all who caution them against backsliding, is your servant a dog that he should do such a thing? And yet in a few days, these feelings have cooled down and passed away. A trial has come, and they have fallen before it. They have forsaken Christ. Peter's greatest weakness was that he was not aware of his weakness. And that might just be ours too. The faithfulness of Christ is the truth would take him to the cross. Let's go to the trial before the Sanhedrin. Just stand there at verse 57. It is, of course, a farce. False witnesses bringing false evidence, trumped up charges. And at the end of the day, the only thing that they can do to convict Jesus is to convict him by his own words. It is Jesus' own testimony that will lead him to his death. And of course, that means in one sense, there was every way out, even at this opportunity, for Jesus. If Jesus had said nothing, there would be no charge. But we find at the bottom of the page there, the high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath of the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Turning over verse 64, yet it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? It's Jesus who condemns himself. by determining to speak the truth about himself. Yes, it is as you say, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And more than that, I am the one that Daniel prophesies about in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who will come to be judge of the whole world. Charged to testify to the truth, Jesus is faithful to God and speaks the truth and brings the judgment upon himself. And of course, what a contrast, because we have Jesus who, because he speaks the truth, goes to a cross. We find Peter who prefers to lie to avoid going to a cross. See that in verse 69? I think one of the greatest pieces of indirect evidence that the Gospels are true is that the denial of Peter is in the Gospels. You would think that if the disciples were making up a story about a man called Jesus, that the rock on whom Christ would build his church would not be one who had denied Jesus in such an extraordinary way. But it's here. And it's here for our learning. And we see, don't we, as one commentator says, it is a great sin under such a slight provocation. So Peter is willing to deny his Lord and Master because he's quizzed by a couple of servant girls. J.C. Ryle again says, two weak women make the remark that he was with Christ. Those who stood by say, surely you're one of them. No threat seems to have been used, Ryle says. No violence seems to have been done. But it was enough to overthrow Peter's faith. He denies before all. He denies with an oath. He curses and swears. Truly, J.C. Ryle concludes, this is a humbling picture. But again, how true is that of us from time to time? We can all think of those occasions where we've bottled it, where we've refused to acknowledge Jesus under the slightest provocation. A work colleagues ask us just a slightly awkward question that we'd rather not answer, and we make our excuses and find a way to avoid it. We must never think to ourselves, I could never fall. That was the weakness for Peter. The misplaced confidence that led not only to him fleeing and Jesus, but now denying him too. The Bible won't flatter you or me as Christians. It didn't flatter Peter. Why should it flatter me? So if the Bible won't flatter me, the church shouldn't flatter me either. In fact, the church mustn't flatter me. It dare not, for the sake of leaving you vulnerable to a fall like Peter's. I'm not going to tell you you're a star. I'm just not. I'm not going to tell you to find the hero within yourself. But I'm going to finish with two great truths, and I think they're profoundly given to us from this passage to comfort us. And the first one is this: Christianity is for weak people, just like Peter and just like me. That these episodes are in the Bible, they're all meant for us, partly as a warning and partly as a comfort. They warn against presumption that we think will always stand. And they'll warn us and they'll encourage us to embrace weakness, to recognize our failings, to even begin to say, I need to be known as a weak Christian. Because the more weak I discover and find myself to be, the more I'll look not within myself for the resources for the Christian life, but the more I'll look to Jesus and say, he alone can save me. He alone can enable me to stand. He alone can keep me trusting in him. If we don't acknowledge our weakness, like Peter, we'll say, Others may betray you. Others may disown you, but not me. C.H. Spurgeon said, "It will do us good to be very empty, to be very weak, to be very distrustful of self, and so go about our Master's work." You see, where you most need to be self-aware is on how much you need Jesus as a Christian, not just before you become a Christian to save you, but as a Christian that you might live for Jesus. We're going to have a couple of baptisms in a few moments' time. What we're not doing is celebrating what Jeff and Tim have done with their lives. We're celebrating a Saviour who is at work in their lives. So the first principle is we need to know our own weakness. Are you ready, Christian, to acknowledge your vulnerability? To seek prayer and counsel and support from other Christians, maybe just quietly, maybe just to one person, but to say, "I need Jesus more today than I needed him yesterday." And the second great reassurance is that Jesus knows that we're weak and he loves us still. See, the religions of the world say, if you mess up, you've got to pay. And Jesus says, if you mess up, I will pay. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 22, verse 32. We may not have time to turn to it, but just listen carefully. This is what Jesus says to Simon in Gethsemane in Luke's account. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, friends, that is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? Jesus says to the man who's just about not only to desert him, but to deny him, Jesus says to that man, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Yes, as a Christian, you may fall. Yes, you will stumble. But I have prayed that you may not fail. Jesus died for your sins, but he lives now to intercede for you. Jesus' work of bearing sins is over. He said it is finished. But his work as your high priest is not over. He's not bearing sins in heaven, but he's interceding for you, just as he did for Peter. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew it and said, "I have prayed for you, that you will not fail." And Jesus says to you, Christian, whatever you're going through, I don't know when you last wept bitterly over your sin. It may have even been this morning. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, that you will not fail." The message of the gospel is not that you're a star. The message of the gospel is that you are loved. Despite your faults, despite your failings. And the evidence is in this story that Jesus was willing not only to suffer for Peter, but to go on interceding and praying for him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin." And so what are we encouraged to do, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4? We're encouraged to go boldly to the throne where we will receive two things: mercy, a covering for our sins, and grace, strength for a new day for Jesus. Those are the two things on offer for you every day, Christian: mercy and grace. And you have a high priest in heaven who's ready to ensure that you receive them. So here's my question as we finish. If you're not a Christian, do you know that Jesus is willing to help you? Do you know that Jesus deliberately chose to go to a cross for your sin and for my sin, for the sins of the world, so that you might not have to pay for them yourself, but might find that your sins are forgotten and forgiven forever. If you don't know that, come and chat with Hugh or myself afterwards. And we'd love to talk that through with you some more. If you're here as a Christian, do you know that when you have failed Jesus, Jesus will not fail you? Do you know that, Christian? I know you know it and you don't know it all at the same time, but do you know it with increasing confidence that he is for you? That he can say, I know what it's like, I've been there myself, and I will keep praying for you, interceding that you will not fail. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the breathtaking honesty that is there for us in this gospel this morning. As we look within, give us integrity to see that we are not heroes, but in many ways we are failures. But that we have a great Savior, not in us, but outside of us, who is Jesus. Thank you that when we were faithless, he was always faithful to you. And thank you, because he was faithful, he covers our sins and he gives us hope for each new day. So give us that renewed confidence and joy in the gospel, even when we sin, to know that whilst we are great sinners, we have a greater Savior. Amen.